All right, well, let's go ahead and get started then. It's a couple minutes after. Let me pray and then we'll get going here. All right. Lord, thank you for this time to look into your word. We pray that you would prosper our time, that your spirit would work in our hearts. We know, Lord, that we need you to draw us. We need you to show us our need. And Lord, you are faithful to do that with your people. So we pray that you would work in our hearts today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. For anyone who's not in the process of speaking, if you wouldn't mind muting yourself, that would be great. So we have good, clean audio. Today, I want us to, if I can get my, there we go, PowerPoint to work. Today, we're tackling this third lesson in this very fast-paced Gospel of Mark. Doug pointed out last week, there's a significant chunk of Jesus's ministry that is described in the first four chapters of the Gospel of John that Mark skips right over, and he brings us very swiftly into Jesus's Galilean ministry. So Doug put up the map last week showing kind of that northern section, and that's where Jesus is here preaching and teaching. At the end of chapter one, it says that he spent some time out in the desert places, out in the wilderness areas, because of the press upon him in the city. But at the beginning of chapter two, it says some days later, he does go back into Capernaum. And that's that fishing village on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there he heals this paralytic. His stay is brief. It's intense. The house is crowded. The hole is made in the roof. And this paralytic is let down through and healed. But as Doug covered, more importantly than him being physically healed, he is forgiven of his sins. And the physical healing proves that Jesus had the power also to effect the spiritual healing. So the people were amazed. It says they had never seen anything like this before. Now, at this point in verse 13, which is where we pick up today, Mark 2, 13, Jesus returns to the seaside. And from here to Mark chapter 10, it's a pretty long section. We could call this Jesus's ministry of synagogue and sea, right? You see these times when he's in these synagogues and he's in small towns, and then he's out again. And you'll look through, you'll see words like ship and mountain and sea and fish, and then you'll see town and synagogue, but it's in these more rural areas in the north. But even though Jesus is there and the people are coming out to him instead of him going into the more populated areas, his ministry does not escape the view of the Pharisees. Quite to the contrary, they are onto him and they are very unhappy with his ministry very early on, as we'll see more today. Again, if you could mute yourself if you're not in the process of speaking, that would be great so that we have clean audio. Thank you. So these Pharisees feel that, as we'll see today, his wine is not well contained in their old wineskins. That's the title of the lesson, New Wine and New Wineskins. His cloth doesn't stitch well onto their old garments, and they're not very enthused about his ministry. So we'll get started here. This is our outline. Again, new wine and new wineskins, or I thought a good subtitle would be Jesus Burst the Pharisees' Bottle. He does not conform clearly to their expectations, so we'll cover that here. I'm going to read this first section. We'll be relating to sinners and then skipping the fast and then the Sabbath law versus the Sabbath Lord, and then this last little piece talking about how the crowds and the demons respond to Christ. So I'll read this first section, verses 13 through 17, and hopefully some of you can help me read some of the later sections. Mark 2, 13. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, or the tax tables. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat, or dining, in his house, that's Levi's house, many publicans and sinners, or tax collectors and sinners, sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with these tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, they who are whole have no need of the physician, but they who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So, as I said, when Jesus exits Capernaum and he goes to the seashore there outside of town, the Sea of Galilee, the people come out to him. And the thing I think is interesting here is it does not appear that he's immediately doing more miracles. If you go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 38, you see Jesus said, let us go into these additional adjoining towns, so that I may preach there also, for that reason I came forth. So he goes out and he preaches, and that's what he's doing here. It says in verse 13, he's teaching these multitudes that come out to him. He's preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom to him. And it looks like in verse 13 that all these multitudes are seeking him. But then we see something very interesting at the beginning of verse 14, which is that Jesus is actually seeking someone else. Jesus passes by this fellow named Levi, and he says, "Follow me." Now, Levi is my kind of guy. His other name is Matthew, like mine. He deals with taxes, like I do sometimes. And he is a traitor against his God, like me, and needs Jesus, like me. So I identify with Levi on several points. But here's a question. Does anyone know what the name Levi means off the top of your head? All right. If you go back to Jacob, Rachel, and Leah, when Leah gives birth to Levi, she says, "Now my husband will be joined to me because I have borne him these sons." Levi means joined or connected together. And Levi is the son of Alpheus, and Alpheus means changing, which I think is fantastic. We have in their names this setting forth of the reality that we see walking out here, which is that Levi is, he's a social pariah. He's a sinner. He's an outcast. He's a turncoat. He's an extortionist. And he's going to be totally transformed by virtue of being related to Christ, being drawn into a joining with Christ. He will be changed. And we'll see that change. You can see that the effect of that at the end of verse 14, after Jesus calls him, Levi gets up and follows him. And we could spend some time going into all the different details of how the Roman tax system worked. But suffice it to say that Levi has given up everything in order to sit at this table. He has probably sacrificed his family, his position in Jewish society, his inheritance, his honor and dignity, his place in the synagogue, and probably, honestly, even his own bodily safety has been put on the line for the privilege of sitting at this tax table. He's put all his eggs in this Roman tax basket, and this is how he's amassing his wealth. So he's collecting taxes, some legal and some extra legal, we could call them, or extortion, from his own people. So he's hated. So remember, he traded everything for the privilege of sitting at this table. And with the one call from Christ, he gets up and leaves it. He leaves the everything for which he'd already left everything in order to follow Christ. On a single command, he's transformed. Now, not only did Levi obey, but he, like Zacchaeus would later on, he brings Jesus into his home and he has this feast, this meal where he brings his social circle, which is a bunch of additional rejects and misfits and tax collectors, sinners. And Jesus and his disciples gasp. They sit down and they eat with these individuals, which is astonishing. R.C. Sproul says that as unthinkable as it was at the end of chapter one for Jesus to reach out and touch that leper, this is probably even more unthinkable socially for him and his disciples to sit down with the whole group of tax collectors and sinners and fellowship with them, if you will, by way of this feast or this meal, something that just could not and should not be done socially, much less as a budding rabbi, if you had people thinking of Jesus in that sense, right? He's an emerging popular rabbi, just not something that would be done. And the Pharisees are disgusted by it. They have a big problem with this. So they challenge the disciples on it in verse 16. And Jesus gives this answer in verse 17, which is absolutely beautiful. You know, no one, they said, spoke like this man. And I think that's true of this statement. This is pithy. It's sweet. It's precious. It's sarcastic. It bites. It's all of that rolled up into one purpose statement. And fundamentally, he says, a physician would not only hang out with healthy people. Why would a doctor do that? That's ridiculous. If you think you're well, if you're whole, if you have your spiritual performance all in ship shape, then you don't need a savior. And I didn't come for you. I came for people who are sinners, and I came to call them to repentance. That's why Jesus was preaching in the town and by the sea. That's why he forgave the paralytic. That's why he called Levi. He's in the business of calling sinners to repentance. So I would challenge you, when you have a few minutes at some point, to go back through what we've studied in Mark so far and look at the red letters, just the words of Christ, and you'll see this theme emerge, I think, about cleansing and forgiveness. And we'll see, I think we see here in the house of Levi how this theme that has been building in the words of Christ crystallizes in this event in the house of Levi, where a sinful man is changed and transformed just by being drawn into a union, by being joined with Jesus. And that's Jesus's purpose. That's what he came to do, which was to save sinners. So I'll pause there at the end of this first section. We'll see if we have any questions or comments before we plow into the next scene here. We have four scenes, all very interesting.
I have a question. Any thoughts or comments on the amazing statement that Christ said, "Follow me," and he just got up and followed him? Any thoughts on that? I'll mute myself.
I think in many ways it's not unlike, which means it is like, get rid of the double negative there, what we'll see later with the man with the withered hand. You have this instantaneous response that really is impossible against all human odds. And I think it indicates that Levi was very much transformed and changed. And again, like Zacchaeus brought Christ into his house, Levi does the same here. Just indicates, he left everything and he followed him. It's hard to imagine someone having a higher cost of discipleship, if you will, because he'd already ditched everything Jewish in favor of being part of the Roman taxation system. And now he's ditching that. So he's got nothing left except Christ.
Matthew, I have a quick question. In the 15th verse, it says, "And they followed him." How do you take that all of the tax collectors and sinners, or most of them, followed him? Did they too give up everything to follow him?
That's a good question. I don't know if that following was necessarily salvific. It could be that many of them had already been converted, but it seems like at least they had been drawn, probably through the testimony of Levi, similar to the woman at the well in John. You know, they had been drawn out to see and to follow and experience whatever this was that Levi had been touched by in Christ. So I don't know that, I think probably between verses 14 and 15, there may have been a few hours, there may have been a few days, but it was enough probably for Levi's circle of friends to be invited by Levi to a feast and to come. And more than that, I don't think they were just at the feast, because I think if they were, it probably wouldn't, as you say, Ken, have that last little phrase. I think they'd been spending some time with him probably over a few days.
Thank you.
Sure. The people that followed to this, of course, they all knew they were sinners. Yeah. And maybe they realized that this is someone who can solve that problem. And, you know, as far as what Jesus says here, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Seems to me that he's also presenting an opportunity for the Pharisees right there to perhaps come to the conclusion that, hey, maybe I'm a sinner too. It doesn't say if anyone responded, any of the Pharisees, but it's an open question to the reader too.
Right.
Am I a sinner who needs to be saved?
Yeah. And I think that's what I meant when I said that this statement bites, right? There's a yeah. level of I hate to use the word sarcasm, but this is a tough statement toward them, basically saying, "I didn't come for you unless you admit that you're a sinner, in which case I'm here to help." But right. as we'll see in the next couple of sections here, it doesn't appear there was much response from them.
So that's left to us. Okay. That's left to us as the reader. So what are we going to do with it? Right. as the reader, the reader's faced with the same question. So it has its effect even today. That scene.
I want to tie that in there a little bit. Also, the Peter, remember before? I mean, he's there. He's there with the guys. And he, if you recall, Peter says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinner," when Jesus approached him. And there he is the sinner that he would, you know, he thinks he's a sinner in terms of Levi and all those people surrounding him, to be surrounded by that with Jesus going to that. I'm just thinking in terms of what is going through the disciples' head. First three. That was interesting.
Yeah, that must have been quite the experience for them as well. But hopefully, as you say, God was beginning to open their eyes to understand. They were no different than these other men and women. They very much needed Christ as a savior in the same way. So in spite of them having a better social standing, they had no better spiritual standing. So, all right, let's jump into this next section, skipping the fasts. Here I said the Pharisees have another beef. It does continue along the food theme. There's this feast at the house of Levi, and then there's a problem because they don't go from that into fasting. Would someone care to read verses 18 through 22? Would I have a volunteer reader for that?
I can do that.
Thank you, Rick.
The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins."
Thank you. So the Pharisees say, Jesus, that thing we do, you know, the fasting twice a week, which is, I think all the rabbis pretty much teach and follow that. We've noticed you guys aren't toeing the line. So I think you owe us an explanation there. And Jesus gives them an explanation. He gives them three crisp analogies. These are very vivid, kind of tangible pictures that he uses here to communicate his point. The first is the wedding analogy. How messed up would it be to have the wedding feast that's going on for a week? Generally, is what it went on for, and the wedding party is fasting. I can pretty much guarantee you, if any Pharisees were groomsmen, that was probably a week when they skipped their twice a week fast. It would not have been appropriate for the wedding party to be fasting then. Now, the fact that Jesus refers to himself here by analogy as bridegroom, and he talks about the bridegroom being taken away, this is loaded with all kinds of forward-looking references, right, to what's going to happen with Christ. But he doesn't go into that. He just kind of lays it out here as its analogy, an analogy to address this particular issue. But he says there'll come a day for fasting, but it would be bizarrely inappropriate to fast during the wedding feast. The second picture is the sewing analogy. If you put the new unshrunk cloth on the old garment where the hole is, and then the new cloth rips away and it makes the old tear worse, and the old garment is ruined even further. So the old garment isn't really reparable. You kind of need to just sew something new. And then the third is the winemaking analogy. These were goat skins generally, and they would put wine into them. And it may have just been that's how they generally stored the new wine, was in new wineskins, but they're, it seems that perhaps they would put new wine into new wineskins for the purpose of stretching them so that those flexible skins would stretch and the bottles would be bigger and have better capacity. But if you put that new wine into the old wineskins, they can't stretch, they burst, you lose the wine and you lose the wineskin. And you notice the progression here. It goes from this would be bizarrely inappropriate to you're making things worse to you're ruining everything. You're losing everything. There's a progression here, I think, in the order in which he sets these forth. So it says nobody does that. You don't do any of these things. And all three of these analogies share the same point, which is that the ministry of Jesus Christ is unlike anything they've ever seen. It's the bridegroom is here. The Messiah has arrived. The kingdom of God is at hand. The old religion won't do it. Legalism, natural performance kind of mindset's not going to do it. What will work is what worked for Levi, which is a calling from Christ that transforms, drawing someone into union and fellowship with Christ, granting repentance and granting forgiveness of sins. That will work. That's what Christ's ministry is about. But John Gill says about the Pharisees and those who think they are righteous, the gospel will only fill them with rage and fury. Again, think about fermenting wine inside those bottles. They will despise it and let it go, the bottles burst, which will be an aggravation of their sin and their misery. And so it will prove the savor of death unto death for them. But he says of sinners who know that they need a savior, the new wine is poured into the hearts of sinners who are called to repentance, and they are renewed in the spirit of their minds. They are newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word and the wine of the gospel. In these, the love of God is exceedingly abundant, and it comes in with full flows into their souls. All grace is made to abound toward them, and the word of Christ richly dwells in them, in whom these things remain and abide, the bottles don't burst, and they themselves then are saved with an everlasting salvation. So that was Gill's expansion on this analogy. But Jesus is making it clear that his ministry is at serious odds with the ministry and the theology of the Pharisees. He's not another rabbi in a long line of rabbis who add layers to the law. He breaks the mold, or he bursts the bottle, so to speak. His ministry is of an entirely different nature, out with the old and in with the new. He's not calling them to ritual fasting. He's calling them to repentant following. He's calling them into a transformative relationship or union with him. And that's the purpose for which he came. So we blew through this section pretty quickly, but I want to pause again and see if there are questions or comments on these three analogies or the point that Christ is making here about his ministry. All right, good. We will keep moving. Sabbath law versus Sabbath Lord. This is a little bit longer section because we have the speaking section and then we have the event that reinforces the truth that's taught. And I want to read those together. So from verse 23 of chapter 2 down through verse 6 of chapter 3, would anyone care to take on that section? 23 down to 6.
Okay. Matthew?
Yes.
I'll read for you.
Thanks, Jen.
And it happened, and it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Okay.
Thank you. Wow, this is escalating fast here with the Pharisees. Jesus and his disciples are continuing to make the Pharisees extremely uncomfortable. This time it has to deal with their actions on the Sabbath. The disciples are hungry. They're walking through fields. And as they're walking, they pick the grain and they eat it. Now, it was against the Sabbath law as given to harvest your crops on the Sabbath. But eating due to hunger and pulling something that's right at hand to eat due to hunger, I think was more of a rabbinical tradition issue than it was a Mosaic law issue. So the disciples are hungry, they're eating, and the Pharisees challenge them on the basis of what? At the end of verse 24, they are doing that which is not lawful on the basis of law. Jesus, your disciples are breaking the rules. I mean, it's one thing maybe to break the no eating with sinners rule. It's another thing to skip out on the fast that all the rabbis agree you should be doing. But now you're picking grain on the Sabbath, and that's just a bridge too far. But Jesus replied, and R.C. Sproul points this out, he replied like any good attorney would, by appeal to precedent. He reminds them of David and the story of David when he was fleeing from Saul. How he went to the tabernacle and he asked for something to eat. The only food available was the showbread and the high priest gave him the showbread. He and his men ate it, and God did not strike them down. So we could wonder, what's the moral of the story? Is the story that it's okay to break the law if you're hungry? Is it that sacred things can be treated as mundane sometimes, but other times you're like Uzziah and it doesn't play out so well? Is it that maybe the Sabbath really isn't that big of a deal, nor was the showbread? What's the point here, right? Well, Jesus doesn't leave us to imagine his point. He makes it very explicit in verses 27 and 28. He says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, this is his conclusion, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So it's not that the law is some higher order and man exists to serve the law. It's actually that the law exists to serve man. The law exists to serve the benefit of man. Now, if that sounds a little odd at first, if you've never thought of it quite that way, I hadn't either until a few weeks ago. I was doing some reading from Martin Luther. It's really interesting. I want to share a couple of passages with you from the New Testament, Galatians 3, 24 to 25. These are familiar passages. But there Paul writes, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So we have to ask ourselves, now, does the student generally serve to the benefit of the tutor? Or is the tutor there serving for the benefit of the student? And the answer is, it's the latter, right? It's the latter. The law tutors us to faith, and then we are no longer under the law. So in that instance, the law exists to serve man, not man to serve the law. Here's another one, a little bit different context, 1 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Which even just the phraseology of using the law sounds a little strange. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for, it's made for the lawless and the insubordinate, the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, and he goes on. So the law is made for the benefit of man, especially godless men. Those who are righteous use or exercise the law for good purposes. The law does not use or exercise them. And even for the lawless, the law exists ultimately for their benefit, to maintain some sort of a civil order in which life is actually possible. So the same general principle applies here to the Sabbath. The Sabbath law is good and right when it's used for its purpose, toward the reminding of us that God is the one who works for us, that God rests and delights in his own work, not in our work, that God is the one who has delivered us from bondage and those other purposes that are laid out in the Old Testament for the observation of the Sabbath. But the Sabbath has its limits because the Sabbath is designed for a certain purpose, and that purpose is the benefit of man. And Jesus is man. In fact, he's the Lord of all men. He's the Son of Man. So the Sabbath couldn't possibly boss him around. It's made for the benefit of man, and he's the greatest of men. So he's Lord of the Sabbath. He is above the Sabbath. And he immediately demonstrates this truth here in chapter 3. Jen read that part for us as well, as I had hoped. Thank you, Jen. This is just a great example of the truth that Jesus has just taught. He's in the synagogue, and there's this man with the withered hand. And look at how Jesus sets the whole thing up. He calls this man forward. And then he turns and says to those who are watching him, the Pharisees, and he says, is it lawful? Notice that mention of the law. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or only evil? To save life or to kill it? And at this point, the answer should be obvious, right? The Sabbath was made for man. Here's a man in need. Yes, it is in keeping with the purpose of the law for this man to be healed on the Sabbath, maybe especially on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is about restoration and it's made for the benefit of man. So how could it be contrary to the intent and purpose of the law of the Sabbath for a man to be restored on the Sabbath? But the Pharisees will not allow this new wine into their wineskins. They are not interested in patching up the old garment in this way. They just stare at Jesus. It says they have no answer. They just hold their peace. No answer. So he is angered. That statement is not used commonly for Christ. I know, Jeff, you've done some study on anger in the scriptures, which I look forward to learning more about that from you someday. But here he is justifiably indignant and grieved, which means he had great sorrow over the condition of their hearts. So he turns to this man and he commands this man to do what the man cannot do, as Pastor often reminds us. And in this amazing miracle, the man stretches out his hand and it's restored. So you have a man here who is obviously not whole. He's clearly not well, kind of in the same way that Levi clearly had issues, he and his circle of friends. He knows he's sick. He knows he needs a healer. He cannot help himself. And Jesus, on the Sabbath, uses it for exactly what it was intended, which is the benefit of man. And this man is made whole on the Sabbath. Well, that was just too much for the Pharisees. They don't want a law that serves them. They would prefer to serve the law. They prefer to assess their own wholeness, their own well-being, according to the standard of their own law-keeping. And they say, we don't need this man. We don't want a physician. We don't want a savior. We don't need a healer. We don't want a bridegroom. Let's get rid of him. So that's what they begin to plan in verse 6, in a conspiracy with the Herodians, which were Jews who were friendly to the Herodian dynasty that Rome had left in authority and power there in Judea. So they plan to get rid of him. They don't want this kind of Sabbath. They don't want this kind of wine. They want to get rid of it. So any questions or comments on this section? The Sabbath and the healing of the man.
So Matthew, think it overall, it's not just the Sabbath that's in view here. It's really the greater aspect of the law. He's just using that one aspect of, because they're challenging him on the Sabbath, going back to the field and the grain. So really it's the bigger picture of the law, not just the resting in the Sabbath and the purpose there. Is that right?
Yeah, I think so. And it's, you know, the Pharisees keep picking at these different issues, you know, whether it's sitting with the sinners or not fasting, or, you know, picking grain on the Sabbath. We've had three of those in quick succession here. And so I think he at this point addresses kind of at its core their issue, which was, you know, we're going to do what we need to do to make ourselves acceptable to God. In so doing, they're invalidating really the whole purpose of the law. They can raise themselves to the level of the law and thereby approach God. And God says, no, the law is there to serve you in your recognition that, as we know in other places in scripture, you can't do this. And once it's tutored you then to open your eyes and, like Levi or like this man, acknowledge your need, then Christ is there to save. So I do think it's on a broader, he's referring to more than just the Sabbath there, but the Sabbath is an excellent example or topic from which to make that point.
Right. Good. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Matthew, I was just reading in the John MacArthur notes too, it sort of, you know, references that the Sabbath, like you said, was meant to be a benefit for man and a rest. And the Jews, the leaders had turned it into a legal obligation and a way to judge others, right? So this notion that you've completely lost sight of the original intent here.
Right.
I like Matthew, when you said restoration, because it really is that. That's what Sabbath was, to remember the restoration. Because in Deuteronomy, it says, keep it holy, so you shall remember that you were slave once in Egypt and God redeemed you with his mighty hand, right? With stretched arm. So It was as a remembrance that restoration, which obviously points to the ultimate restoration through Jesus Christ, the ultimate Sabbath.
Right.
I thought that word restoration that you mentioned there is like the key. Mm-hmm. You didn't know what that Sabbath really means.
And Pastor teaches very clearly on this, that the point of the Sabbath is to remind us that God delights in his work. And like you said, Stephen, the Pharisees had turned it, as we often tend to do with things in the Christian life as well, we turned it into something that we do to please God based on what we do or don't do, which stands it on its head. All right, I want to look at this last section. I won't read this for sake of time. Hopefully, if you haven't already read verses 7 down through 12, you'll find a chance to do that at some point today. But Jesus withdraws under this death threat, not because he fears it, but this is not the time or the place of his death. It's not his hour, as we know in other places. So he's out on the sea, which is the edge of the Sea of Galilee, there on the outskirts of Capernaum. And a huge multitude follows him, and they're from all over the place, down south in Judah and Jerusalem. They're from Tyre and Sidon, just a huge multitude, it says twice here. They are coming to him because they have heard of his great deeds, and he heals them. Just his touch is sufficient to heal them of many plagues. So his deity here is on display in really amazing ways. And even the unclean spirits know him, and they proclaim him to be the Son of God, and he tells them to be quiet. He does not want and does not need their testimony on his behalf. But to me, the most important part about this little section is it does summarize how the crowds as a whole are responding to Christ at this point in time. And it's a huge contrast between how the Pharisees are responding to Christ at this point in time. Very sharp contrast. And we might ask the question, what makes the difference? And the difference is that they need him. They have issues, and they know it. And they know he can heal, and so they're coming to him for healing. Now, they may have just purely been thinking in terms of physical healing, but the point remains that they came to him because they had need of him. The Pharisees have no need of him. At least that's their own impression of themselves. So I think, like you were saying earlier, Rick, after the first section, this should cause the reader to stop and ask, do I see my need of him? Am I more like the Pharisees, rejecting the ministry of Christ and clinging to the law and my own self-performance, my own righteousness? I'm just fine, thank you very much. I like my rotting rags of self-righteousness. I like my old wine. I like my old crusty wineskins. Or am I like some of these other people? Am I like Levi? I'm a sinner. I'm an outcast. I've been a traitor to God. But Christ calls me, and when he calls me, I follow him. I even introduce my friends to him. I find myself transformed just by association, just by a union with Christ. I'm in relationship with the one who called me, and it's changing me. What about the man with the withered hand? It was obvious to everyone that he was not whole. It was clear to all that he had a need. He needed healing. And then he was empowered to do what was impossible for him to do based on the command of Jesus. So have I experienced restoration through the word of the one who works when I cannot work? Am I like these people by the sea, believing that he is able, seeking him out, coming to Christ, so that I can be delivered and restored by the touch of Christ, the Son of God? Because that's his ministry. It's to call sinners to repentance, to transform and restore and liberate his people. So the old paradigm of law, of self-assurance, my old paradigm, we've all had that paradigm, of grinding out legalistic obedience, that's got to go. And instead, it's forgiveness of sins, it's relationship, it's transformation, restoration, rest in the Lord. It's the law serving my well-being, not me striving to serve the law. It's my being made whole by the touch and by the word of Jesus. It's new wine in new wineskins. And it's my prayer that all of us have tasted that wine, and that we know by experience that the Lord is good. As it says in Psalm 34:8, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. We'll take a minute for comments and questions after prayer. But before I pray, I want to read these words from, these are excellent words from an old camp meeting hymn that was penned by a gentleman named Joseph Hart. He wrote these words. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Lo, the incarnate God ascendeth, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. And here's the key. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this lesson in Mark that shows us these different responses to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his ministry of forgiveness and grace and restoration. And we pray, Lord, that you might cause us day by day to rest and remember that you are the healer, you are the redeemer. Help us to follow you like Levi did and to be transformed by being in union with you. And Lord, we pray that we might never adopt the perspective that we are sufficient, that our righteousness is of any value to you, or that we are serving the law to achieve your pleasure, that we are rising up to you by our own effort. But help us to see, Lord, that we are not righteous in and of ourselves, that we do need a savior, and that the Lord Jesus, our physician, has come to heal those who are truly sick, spiritually sick. So may we confess our need for you, the Lord Jesus Christ, today. And may we delight in this ministry that you have in our own hearts and lives of transforming us by being in relationship together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we have maybe 2 minutes or 3 minutes for any closing questions or comments, and then we can just sort of slide into fellowship, or Ben can break us up, or however you want to handle it, Ben. Any thoughts?
Appreciate the lesson, Matthew. You kind of opened the door on that anger thing. I just wanted to mention one thing. I think it's a great example that the Lord has given us. This is not the key part of this lesson at all, just an observation, you know, how you see things. And it's his responses that orge, anger, but it's also, he grieved. I think it's a great encouragement. It's been an encouragement to me that we grieve for our for the other tribe, this tribalistic view we tend to have in condemning politics, but they need the Lord. It was this same weeping is over Jerusalem is our response to pure, obvious sin. That's our response, is that we grieve in this sympathy to draw them to the Lord, not giving in on the wrongness of the sin, but the response. So anyway, I've always loved that passage. It was very helpful to me, and how be angry and do not sin, that same anger, same orge, where you do not sin. So yeah. It's so easy to throw rocks at the other side, so to speak.
Yeah, thank you.
In anger. But anyway, appreciate the lesson, Dad. Very helpful, very helpful.
Yes, it was very helpful. I especially enjoyed the expansion on the understanding on the three analogies. That was very helpful. Thank you.
Yeah, Gil is very flowery on that, as usual. Traditional John Gil.
He's along the line of McLaren as well. I love that. You know.
Yeah, but these guys, I mean, they're just, you know, you go back and you read through that, and he's referencing in a short paragraph probably 10 other scriptures that have come to his mind about, you know, similar analogies and parallels.
And Gil was in Spurgeon's pulpit, right, before Spurgeon?
That sounds right. I think you're correct on that.
Thank Matthew for the poem.
Yeah, that's great, isn't it? All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. And I think that, Rick, you did a good job of drawing that out as well after the first section there today. You know, what is the response of the reader here to the gospel? And Karen, Kristen, that goes back to your question, you know, is this a gospel for the unbeliever, you know, that we might point them to, just like we do the gospel of John? And I think it's the same fundamental question, obviously, that's being posed here for the reader, and often left, you know, to muse, right, and to question, which of these people am I more like?
I think especially it's for the unbeliever, it kind of throws it a little bit, because like in our introduction in our Sunday school book is that its emphasis is on his miracles. You know, Mark really emphasized he's Son of God. You know, it's interesting. And that's the to show to bring others to recognize who he is. Not just a man doing good works. He's a son of God. Son of God, son of man. Anyway, it's good.
Good. All right. It is 9:45, so Ben, take it away.